I've been particularly nervous this morning. I'm hoping that was what I was nervous about, so we can get on with the rest of the morning. Let's turn to James, and the passage we're going to consider today is on page 858 in the Pew Bibles. 858 in the Pew Bibles. As we turn there, let us pray. Dear Lord God, I'm reminded of the words of Simon Peter. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Lord, this morning we come to your word, which contains the words of eternal life. Lord, we pray that they would be powerful and real to us today. Lord, to any who do not have eternal life, Lord, may they come with a clarity that's never been seen before. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, may we not sit in judgment over your word, but may it sit over our lives. And Lord, may we be quick to obey what you tell us to do. In your son's name, amen. So we come to the last words of James. We're going to be in chapter 5, verses 16, and then we'll skip to 19 and 20. And we come to the last words that James writes. He writes these words to the persecuted church, the scattered church, essentially a Jewish church that had suffered persecution and moved out from Jerusalem. A group of people who had lost jobs, they'd lost families, they'd lost homes, and some will have lost their lives. He writes to a struggling people facing opposition. And as Gerald has covered, talking about the letter to the Hebrews, the same thing. There were some who were looking, possibly, to step away from the faith that they'd found. And what a strong temptation they'd have had to abandon the faith in the face of all those difficulties of losing jobs and homes and family. And also the strong pull of their Jewish traditions. They had come from thousands of years of the traditions of the fathers. And they had a new faith that said those things were just a sign to something else. So what a pull that would have had to bring them back to what they'd always known, despite the fact that they'd tasted and seen that God was good. So that was who it's being written to. And in this, James is encouraging them to keep on keeping on in this faith. And he does that in two ways. And Mark often contacts me on a Sunday afternoon and says, what's the title for the sermon? This is the first time in a long time I've thought of the title before Mark's asked me. And the title is this: Hate Sin, Love the Church. And I think that is the encouragement James gives to his readers to keep on keeping on. So let's look at those instructions and see how they apply to us. So James 5 verse 16, the first part of that verse. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now last week we talked in verses 14 and 15 about physical healing. We talked about the link James made, a very strong link between sin and sickness. And here he's talking about confessing sins to each other and being healed. Maybe he still has a sense of physical healing in mind when he uses the word healed at the end of that phrase. That, I think, is entirely possible. But the New Testament uses the word healed, or the word that's translated healed, in two ways. That sense of physical healing is the way in which the Roman centurion used the word when he came to Jesus. He had a paralyzed servant back at home, and he came to Jesus and said, if you speak the word, my servant will be healed. That was clearly physical healing. There was a physical problem the servant had, needed physical healing, and that's how the word was used. But Jesus used the word in a salvation sense. Remember when he spoke in parables, and his disciples said, why do you speak in parables? And he said, I speak in parables so that people won't understand. Some will be blind and deaf, because if they understood, their hearts would be turned, and I would heal them. And he's quoting there from Isaiah. And that sense of healing that Jesus used, that sense in which Jesus used the word, translated to heal, is clearly a spiritual sense. Jesus was here to do spiritual healing. And in that verse, in that dialogue with his disciples, he was talking about spiritual healing. So I think on balance, James, when he's using this word to be healed, is talking about spiritual healing. So he's gone from the physical healing in verses 14 and 15, which was vital to them, was important to them. He's gone to the more important thing of physical condition. He's gone from their physical illness to their spiritual illness. I think I just said that wrong, didn't I? He's gone from the less important physical health to the more important spiritual health. So he's talking about people confessing their sins to each other and getting spiritual healing. Now, for some of us, that will send our theological noses twitching or ring some alarm bells. What is this? Confession to each other and being spiritually healed in the confessing to each other. It's a process that James tells us will do us good, but we need to understand what it means. Well, let's understand first that it's not for absolution. It's not for the forgiveness of sin by the individuals hearing the confession. The spiritual leaders, the religious experts, were exactly right when they said to Jesus, "Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Who can forgive sin but God alone? So the forgiveness of sin to set us right with God is God's work. This isn't addressing forgiveness of sin in a salvation sense. And it also doesn't justify confessing sin to a priest. And let's look at why I would say that. You'll notice that you confess your sins to each other. When it came to calling for prayer for those who were ill, it was the elders who were to be called. James doesn't say this is the elders. You confess your sins to each other. It's not many people to a few. It's across the church. See, the Catholics would say you confess to a priest. That isn't justified from this verse, and that has no place in salvation. So, the confession isn't to the elders, it's to other members of the church. It's not for absolution. What else can we say about this confession of sin? It's not for glorifying in sin. See, we as Christians can have an unhealthy fascination with sin. We can desire, if you like, to scratch the scab of skin and play with it. We shouldn't have that. And James isn't encouraging us to have that. I think there are two purposes. We've seen what this verse is not saying. What are the two purposes that we get from this verse? Why does James tell us to confess our sins to each other? I think firstly, it's to maintain the unity of the body. To maintain the unity of the body. And this ties in exactly with the Sermon on the Mount. And Quentin preached the sermon on this. But you'll remember the picture that Jesus gave. A man is in the temple. He's at the altar. He's going about his religious duty and making an offering at the altar. And while he's there, he realizes there's some issue between him and a brother. He's offended a brother. And what does Jesus say he needs to do? Leave the offering. Stop the worship. Go and repair the relationship. Be reconciled. And that ties in with what James is saying here. And I won't labour the point of what we're to do in this, but I just want to point out a few things quickly. Where we've caused offence, we're to quickly resolve it. We're to have an urgency about resolving it. Because that broken unity between brothers and sisters is a block to worship. And we need to take that block to worship out of the way, straight away. I want us to notice that the confession is quick, it's direct, and it's humble. We don't wait for this. We don't come in pride with excuses for this. We come and we make that confession quickly. So when I know I've offended a brother, the need is to resolve it quickly, humbly and honestly. And we do that in the same circle. So if I've offended one person, I don't go and make the confession to somebody else. If I've been offended by one person, I don't take that issue to somebody else. We keep the circle of sin as small as possible, and we don't let the sin be paraded beyond that circle. And we put it right, we bury the sin as quickly as possible. It's not to be paraded by either party. And it's to be settled once and for all. Our sins have been forgiven once and for all. They're as far as the east is from the west, and the Lord remembers them no more. So if you come to me and say, I'm sorry I've offended you, and I say, that's okay, and we're reconciled, I can't bring it up in 3 months' time or 3 years' time and say, ah, yeah, but you did this. It's gone. Settled once and for all. And what that does is it brings back unity and it allows growth in our spiritual lives. Confess, pray, and be healed. I just ask the question, not wanting an answer, but what blessings could be held up by unhealed rifts that we might have with somebody else, a fellow Christian? We can't let it fester. We have to deal with it. Then there's a second purpose, and I think this is the major point that James is making. The second purpose is to prevent sin and to encourage victory. That title that I gave for this sermon is to hate sin. If we hate sin, we want to defeat it. We want to have victory over it. And we want to stop sinning. So we want to prevent sin and have victory over sin. And that's the purpose of this confession. So we should have a desire to stop sinning, to overcome a prevailing sin or a weakness or a failing. And that desire should be so strong that it overcomes other desires that we have. See, what is the one thing that would stop us going into James's process of confessing sin to one another? What is the key block? It's our pride. But if our hatred for sin is enough that we'll ignore the pride, then we can have the blessing. We can have the blessing of victory over sin. And here's how I see it works. It's really about accountability, one to another. And when we confess to each other, we're not going to want to repeat that process often. It will stop us sinning. It will stop us falling into those same traps that we're prone to. Now, I think there are some rules here. There's some guidelines here. This confession isn't to be too open. This isn't a broadcasting, because we don't want to glory in sin. So I think sometimes people can go too far in confessing their sins in front of many people. What this is, I believe, is about finding one trusted, mature brother or sister, sharing with them your failing. And the person who's counselling, let's have a word for the person who's counselling the weaker brother, the brother who has sinned. Their attitude is to be encouragement. Not to glory in the sin, but encourage movement away from the sin. Their attitude is to be prayer as well. See in the verse there. Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. It should never be long before we're in prayer if we're in this situation. And application of Scripture. Let's bring Scripture into play to make the brother or sister stronger to resist the sin. Now, the one who is the more mature brother or sister needs to avoid the traps that there are in hearing of other people's failings and sins. There's a trap of gossip. That delightful thing that our hearts and its sin finds of just sharing a snippet about somebody else. This has to be confidential for the person that hears the confession. There has to be an absence of self-righteousness, of looking down at the person who's in humility opened up to confess their sin. We're not to judge them in a sense of looking down at them and making ourselves feel better. And we're not to hold some kind of power over the person who's come and shared their weakness and confessed their sin. But what this does give is a positive discipleship. If we have this openness in a wise and careful and limited way, it has a positive discipleship effect, because we won't want to repeat the process too often. It will make us accountable to each other and strengthen us to fight the battle. And that weakness that's required to come and to share in this way is nothing to be scared of, because Paul tells us that God's power is made perfect in weakness. So that weakness is part of the strength of what James suggests. Let me tell you what I've been doing this week. This week we've been trying to turn one of our rooms into an office so I can work from home more effectively and prepare sermons in a better space. That has required getting up on a couple of mornings this week, putting my oldest clothes on, going into a hot room and painting for hours and hours. And I've walked around on the newspaper that's covered the floor. Come 4 o'clock, I'm sweaty, I'm dirty. My feet, you wouldn't believe how much newsprint comes off newspaper when you walk on it. And there's been a wee bit of gloss paint there as well. The shower I've had after that has been the most amazing shower. To take that filth, that disgusting filth off me, and to be cleansed has been refreshing. It's been fantastic. That's what happens when we confess our sins, isn't it? That is washed from us. I hated the dirt. I hated the unfreshness. I hated its clamminess. And it was dealt with. We should hate sin. Do we hate sin enough? The most challenging piece for me personally preparing this is sitting and saying, actually, Andrew, do you hate sin enough in your life? And I put that question to you as well. We should hate sin because of the offence it causes our Father God. We should hate sin because of the price it costs the Saviour to deal with it. We should hate sin because of the pain it causes our brothers and sisters. We should hate sin because of the blessings it prevents. And if we hate sin, we've got to want victory over that sin. And James has given us a way of doing that. So do we hate sin enough to confess it to each other? James tells his brothers, not people who aren't saved, he tells his brothers, fellow Christians, to confess their sins to each other and be made right, to be healed, to be restored, to be forgiven. James's words apply to us. Are we going to bury them in our pride, or are we going to carefully, prayerfully obey them? That was the first part. The second is love the church. Verses 19 and 20. We're to hate sin, we're to love the church. Verses 19 and 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is serious stuff, isn't it? He talks about wandering from the truth, needing to be saved from death. Let's talk first about what these verses don't mean, because some of you may have had your spiritual antenna, that light twitching or flashing, about what this could mean. What it doesn't mean is that those who have been saved can be lost. Now, last week, I said, wherever we go from what the Bible appears to say naturally, grammatically, Wherever we go away from that, we need to be very careful. And this verse could suggest that. We haven't got time to go into it too much. But just, I've lost my proof verse here. That's not so good. Christ says, all those have been given to me, none will be snatched from my hand. I will keep them. The security of salvation for the believer is proved above and beyond doubt in other scriptures, that one particularly, that none who are given to me will be snatched from my hand. So it doesn't mean that we can lose our salvation if we have been saved. So then what does it mean? Well, I see two possibilities of what it means. The first is, just like in the parable of the sower, remember there were four types of soil that the gospel message came to. And three types of soil were bad soil, and one type was good soil. Within any church, within any body of believers, there is the possibility that the seed is in poor soil. And over time, that will be shown by people wandering away and leaving the faith. That's one thing that it could mean. And if that is the case, that people are with us from a time and they seem to understand and there seems to be growth from the seed that's planted and then they wander away, what's the response that we should have? We should pursue them to bring them back to the truth. The other possibility is that they are a believer and they've backslidden. That's a possibility. This is somebody who genuinely has faith and for a time is being pulled away from that faith. But James is writing this not to say that they will lose their salvation, but he's writing it from the viewpoint that we might have. If we see somebody backsliding, it looks like they've walked away from their salvation, their saving faith, and they've slipped away. But that's not God's perspective. God's perspective is that their eternal security is secure. It's in his hands, and it's safe there. But from the outside, looking at that person, they've lost the blessing. And if we were to ask to judge, we wouldn't know whether they've been saved or not. So James writes it from what we would see, and it looks like they're on the road to death. And what do we do in that situation where somebody's backsliding? We pursue them to seek to bring them back to the truth. So either way, we need to pursue those who are wandering from the truth. We're to go after the wanderer. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, hear the word if there. The word if. The word if says that it's possible in this case. And you know there is a strong pull. We talked about the strong pull that was on those people that James wrote to. There's a strong pull on our hearts. Paul wrote about Demas. Because he loved the world, he's deserted me. There was a pull from the world that was too strong for Demas to go against. And what we seek to do in the Christian life is almost to defy gravity. I don't know if you know the name Ron Freeman. Ron Freeman is the most successful competitor at the annual Bognor Birdman competition. Did you know that? I don't know if you've seen the clips. Go have a look on YouTube. These guys run to the end of the pier at Bognor and see how far they can fly unaided. There is a £25,000 prize for anybody who reaches 100 metres, and it's never been paid out. Why has it never been paid out? Because man wasn't made to fly, and gravity always brings us back. In our Christian lives, we're trying to do something that's not natural for us. We're fighting against gravity, as it were. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the fellowship of believers. We have the Word of God to keep us. But what we do is hard. And you know, we all know someone who's walked away, don't we? We know people from this church who've walked away. People we've rejoiced at hearing their prayers. And we love to hear their testimony. And they've walked away. And I don't know if we've ever fought hard enough for them. And James tells us that we should go after the wanderer and seek to bring them back. This serves as a warning. See, if others have wandered, it could be me and it could be you. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. See, it could be us. But we have to give thanks to God for the fellowship that he's placed us in, for the word that he's given us in the Bible, and for the Holy Spirit. And I think the words we sang just before this sermon are very good. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it to thy courts above. If we don't recognise the weakness within us, it could be us. Paul told us that in Corinthians. Robert Robertson told us that in the words of that hymn. Do we know the proneness of our heart to wander? Do we know how hard it is for us to defy the gravity of the old man and the world as we seek to live this Christian life on our own? We should do, because it's a real and present danger. Let's talk about how this wandering happens. It doesn't happen in ignorance. This is somebody who knows the truth and yet preferred the downward pull of sin. This is somebody who knows the consequences and hides from the consequences. And if you think about the smoker, I've not done an extensive survey of smokers in this, but I don't think there's anyone who smokes in order to get cancer. The warning is on every pack, and it's taught in every school, but nobody goes out for the purpose of getting cancer. But somehow, in their makeup and in their influences and in their thinking, the law of smoking is more powerful than the warning of cancer and death. And that can be the case. That is the case for the backslider, for the one who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good and then walks away. And it doesn't happen in a bang. It happens little by little, but there are signs. There are signs in the calling of the person's relationship with God. And here I think that confession that James has just taught us about plays in. If we're practicing that, those early warning signs will be obvious. And we said this isn't restricted for the elders. This is for all of the body to do. That mutual confession gives us the warning signs early on. And how does it happen? It happens when our hearts aren't right, when that first love calls, and when the world presses in and drags us down. But it happens in an interaction between the hearts and the mind. It happens when our doctrine is not right. See, James talked about wandering from the truth, and there is truth. I prayed what Simon Peter said. To who else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have truth. The world will tell us that there's a whole range of beliefs we can have which are equally valid. The Bible doesn't have any of that, does it? We have truth. We have the words of eternal life. And let's just walk through how that might happen in terms of walking away from the truth. And I want to emphasize the importance of doctrine. And when we talk about this doctrine, it's here that we understand in the head, but we have to live it. We have to understand it enough in the head that it reaches our heart as well. See, if we turn aside from the sovereignty of God, suddenly we have no anchor and little assurance in our lives. And if God isn't sovereign, why is Christ our Lord? Why does he have lordship and the right to tell me what to do and not do in my life? So if I knock down or lose my grip on the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Christ goes, and I'm free to live a worldly, sinful life. See, if we lose sight of the doctrine of sin and sanctification, and we might lose sight of that by saying, actually, God's a God of love, and God wants me to be happy. God so wants me to be happy, he's going to turn a blind eye to my shortcomings. Not my sins, my shortcomings. They're just my little weaknesses. And then we excuse ourselves of the things that we do. And our ethical and our moral standards start to slip. And that first time it slips, it's hard. And every following time it becomes easier. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is lost, and we seek to work in our own energy, and we have no power in service. The doctrine of prayer goes, and we fight unarmed against the adversary of our souls. Doctrine is important. We have to hold to it with our mind, and we have to live it with our heart as well. See, what a man believes will determine how he behaves. What a man believes will determine how he behaves. And it's important for us to hold on to the truth. So we've seen the danger. We've seen what is our role? What is our role? How do we love the church in carrying out this role? But the role is reclamation, or it's rescue. We sung those words, you alone can rescue, you alone can save. And it's God's work. It's God's work. And I'm not standing here telling you anything other than it's God's work. It's God's work when he turns a heart from darkness to light in salvation. And it's God's work when a wandering, backsliding heart is turned from that backsliding and restored to fellowship with him. It's God's work. But you know, God uses means. He uses people as means to help him do his work. God can use us to reach out and make that appeal on behalf of Christ to the brother or sister who's backsliding, who's wandering. It's a work of love. It's a work of love because I am my brother's keeper. I am my brother's keeper. I have a responsibility. And you know what? You are my keeper. And we each have a responsibility to the other in this work of love. And it's a work of watching. What we've talked about, confession of sin to each other, sets that early sign, and we can watch. And what about the conversations we have? Again, I was challenged thinking about this. If you measured my conversations with you on a Sunday over time, would you actually get a barometer of Andrew's spiritual health? Or would you know how fond I am of my football team? Our conversations need to change because they need to be more focused on Christ, what he's done for us, and how we're living for him. We've seen the danger, we've seen our role. What is the qualification? We've said it's not restricted to elders. Any member can minister in this rescue mission. But maturity is needed. You know, in those films where a character falls off the edge of a cliff, and his companion just catches his wrist as they're about to go. I often watch films and think those things are unrealistic. I'm not sure I'd have the strength to pull the person back. I'm not sure I'd have that strength. This rescue mission requires people with the strength. Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. Paul gives us this warning. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you too will be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. See, it's those who are strong enough not to be dragged into the same sin that need to make the rescue. So if you've spotted the signs and don't have the strength, find someone who does. Find a partner in this. But this work of love is to be gentle. It's to be done by people who are aware of our own weaknesses. It's a patient work and a committed work. It's a work to be done in love, which means we must be willing to pay the price of time and possibly pay the price of rejection if the person doesn't hear us. What is the reward? Well, the reward is great. The reward is great. The reward is to be associated with Christ's work. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. You are here today if you believe in a saving way in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're here because Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. And he didn't love us to leave us as individuals. He loved us to make us a church, a body of believers. And he loved this church enough to die for this church. And the church is a funny institution, isn't it? We're a funny bunch of people. One commentator, and I'll paraphrase him, said, "I know the church has its failings and its weaknesses, but I love my mother despite her wrinkles and her weaknesses." We are to love the church. We're to love the church because we're to imitate Christ, and Christ loved the church. And in loving the church, we have to go after anyone who is slipping off the pace and anyone who is wandering from the truth, to go after them. We're to love them because we're our brother's keeper. We're to love them. We're to undertake this work of rescue because there, but for the grace of God, go I. It could be me and it could be you. Because if we think we're standing firm, we need to be careful unless we fall. And we're to do it because we're to do unto others as we'd have others do unto us. We want to be rescued if we're slipping away. We should rescue others. What's our motivation? What is our reward? Well, our motivation is that we should hate sin. We should hate sin and desire to cover a multitude of sins. We should hate sin when we see it in the world and in our lives as we go around the place. We should hate sin as we see it in the church and want to deal with it there, lovingly and gently. And we should hate sin when we see it in our own lives and seek to have the victory. We should want to cover sin because it's a disgrace and an offence, and we should hate it. Our motivation must be that we hate the sin that drove Jesus to the cross. And our motivation must be that we should love the church that Christ gave himself for and do our part in watching and in rescuing those who wander from the truth. And we'll close with a song, Rachel. Can I embarrass you, Ruth?
No.
Bit late. Paul and Ruth regularly have a date night. They've made it a part of their calendar to make sure that they keep their love right. They make a time to meet together. I've made a big thing this morning about us loving the church. Let's make the prayer meeting a date night for that love of the church. That's tonight. Let's make the midweek meeting that we're just starting a date night. We should love the church and love to be together with our brothers and sisters. Not as some little holy huddle, but as an expression of Christ's love for us and our love one for another. So the 10th of September, John and Esther's home. Come hungry. Come hungry for the word, come hungry for food, because you'll be filled with both. But we should want to meet together and we should want to love the church. So can I encourage you to do that? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have such a great Saviour. Lord, we thank you that your justice has met with your mercy and love, and we are forgiven and set free. Lord, for any who don't know that freedom, Lord, I ask that you would do a work today. Lord, because there is danger, there is death, if we do not cling to you for salvation. I ask this in your